For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you.
Good morning. We'll be finishing up our Holy History series this morning. I appreciate a lot of the good feedback we've had on it. It is always helpful to me to remember what that other half of the Bible is about. In fact, the bigger half, it's not really half, it's almost two-thirds, I guess, of the Bible is there. And we kind of, in passing, say, well, we're supposed to learn from it, and it's got some use. But what I think we forget is it sets the terms and definitions and gives us the storyline that the New Testament brings to culmination. That without the beginning of the story, the end of it doesn't make any sense. It truly is our holy history, telling us who we are and what we believe even to this day. This morning we're going to conclude that series by looking at a scene from the Bible that you might not have included in your list of critically important Old Testament scenes, but I want to try to convince you that it's enormously important. And it's the story, or at least part of the story, of the life and visions of Ezekiel the prophet. Ezekiel is important as much for when he lived as for what he himself did. We don't have any great Ezekiel stories. He doesn't slay Goliath. He's not a king. He's not doing any of those kind of things. He's not even like Elijah and Elisha facing down the prophets of Baal or doing anything like that that we know of. But Ezekiel prophesies at a very important moment in Israel's history, maybe the important moment in Israel's history as far as the Old Testament is concerned, because it is the time when the crisis of their entire story comes to a head. They have been a people who have struggled to maintain themselves as a nation throughout their entire history, with the Philistines on one side and Egyptians lurking in their past, and internal turmoil north and south at these parts of the kingdoms. Judah is still remaining at this moment in history, about 580s B.C. The northern kingdom already been annihilated by the Assyrians in 722. This is the moment in history where everything is turning bad. Everything is going sour, where everything is ending poorly. The kingdom, that little piece of the kingdom left called Judah, the line of David, is being ripped away even now from Judah by the nation of the Babylonians and the king Nebuchadnezzar. It's not just a captivity or an exile. It is a wholesale destruction of the holy temple, of the holy city. Their history, their holy history, lies in ruins, along with all the symbols and representatives of it that were existing in their lives. A lot of people, a lot of nations didn't recover from this. In the ancient world, when a nation comes in and conquers some smaller nation, you don't hear about that nation anymore. It just disappears. They're not around to tell their story anymore. They get lost in the empire that absorbs them. A good example of this is Samaria. The northern kingdom gets conquered by the Assyrians in 722, and there's never a northern kingdom again. What you get after the Assyrians come to town is this strange little hodgepodge of people that don't know who they are and don't know what their story is and don't know how to be faithful to God. They're called the Samaritans. And even in the time of Christ, people look on them with pity and shame because they're just a mess. They don't have a story anymore. They don't have a history. We don't know who we are. Judah now is in that same moment of crisis. They're being conquered by the Babylonians, and it looks like the end of their story. Maybe their history wasn't so holy after all. And it's into that moment in history that Ezekiel comes and prophesies as directed by God, sometimes as much for Ezekiel's benefit as anybody else. Because remember, he's not separate and apart from Judah. He's one of them. And he's asking the same questions and it's questions about hope. The story we ask, we've had a question for every story in this series, and the question we ask from Ezekiel's period of time is, how can this end well? This in big letters, because it's one of those moments of crisis. How can this end well? Well, I've heard the story of Adam, and I know the promises of God. I've heard the story of Abraham, and I know the promises of God. I know the story of David, and I know the promises of God. I know the stories. But how is it going to end? Ezekiel is sitting at the end of holy history, he thinks, as it's going to be terminated in destruction and death. And each one of us has seen at some moment in our life the same kind of event. There are moments where you look back and everything after that was different. Moments in your life where you look back and say, that's where things changed. And while you're going through that moment in your life, it seems like all the things that happened before that have just cratered. Everything before that, leading up somewhere, your life was headed here, wherever, you had plans, and it just fizzles and dies on the vine. And you look, and while you're in that moment, maybe it's an illness that saps your strength and your ability to carry on the life that you have. Maybe it's a crisis at work or in your professional life. Maybe it's a family crisis where your story has been about your marriage and your family and your kids, and now you don't know if that's still going to be around. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. It's those craters in history where you look at it and you say, how can this end well? And you're tempted to say simply that it can't. I guess that's the end of the story. Samaria for all of us. Ezekiel dares us, actually God dares Ezekiel, to hope that even in that terrible moment, whatever it may be, that there is a way that even this can end well. And the passage we want to look to for hope is in Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. It's a strange story. It really is. It was a passage we covered, one of the earliest religion classes I took in college. This is back at OU. It's an honors class. I think I've mentioned it before. Perspectives on the American Religious Experience. I had no idea what I was getting into, but it had religion in it, so it looked interesting, so I signed up. And the professor reads the first 11 or so verses of Ezekiel 37, and he looks at us and says, anybody else think Ezekiel's tripping? Anybody else just think he is out of his mind on some kind of drugs or something? This is the strangest story, and the professor, of course, particularly skeptical of it. Needless to say, I have a different view of what happens in Ezekiel than drug-induced state. But it is a strange story, even by Old Testament standards, which is kind of a weird place to be in the first place. It's a strange story. Ezekiel is taken, it says in verse 1, well, let me just read it. The word of the Lord came to me, that's Ezekiel, son of man, oh, I'm the wrong passage. I was in verse 15. Let me start in verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, they were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. I think, now who was it? Was it Brody that asked me? Brody asked me last week. He was reading ahead. None of the rest of you do this. Brody was reading ahead and wanted to know about Ezekiel, and he says, is this a vision, or did this actually happen? And the correct answer probably is yes. It is a vision that actually happened. The expression in verse 1, he took me in the spirit of the Lord, is the same kind of language you might read in the book of Revelation, where John says, I was in the spirit of the Lord on the Lord's day. And he sees things that are vision-like. He's not asleep, it doesn't seem. It's not a dream. But he is taken to another place. In John's case, some of the visions were the sort of thing that were very much in the real world. So the first thing he sees are the seven churches, right? Well, those are real things. They are out there in the world, right? That exists. But then he also sees other things that are different. Dragons and monsters and things, right? And so it's a thin line. What do we mean by real? I don't know that he ever left the place he was standing, but he went somewhere else. And he saw things and A vision is the word we choose to use for it. But I don't even know if that word is good enough, right? Because it's more than just, I had a dream and woke up and knew better. It's the kind of thing that scars you for life once you've seen it, especially here with Ezekiel. Ezekiel sees something in the spirit, but he doesn't just see it. He walks among it. God takes him and he remembers taking steps and walking in between the bones down in this valley. And for him, this is a palpably real experience that he doesn't just see, he feels in every way. He is walking. I says, I remember my steps in between the bones. You ever walk through a cemetery at an odd time of day, and there's kind of a creepy feel to it? Even if, you know, again, it's one where your loved ones are buried, it doesn't change the fact that it feels like you don't belong. And that's with the bodies under the ground. And you walk and you try not to step where anybody's laid because it seems disrespectful to stand where someone else has been buried. And here's Ezekiel, and they're all on top of the ground. And understand that this isn't just a fictitious image that God makes up. This is the kind of thing that Ezekiel would have seen. When the Babylonians marched on Jerusalem, they crushed everything in their path and they didn't take the time to bury people. And as the years passed in the dense and terrible heat of that part of the world set in, you had valleys of dry bones. You had landscapes of dry bones. You had city ruins of dry bones. This isn't entirely imaginative. This isn't entirely just something that God said, well, let me give you an image to give you an idea. This is the state of Israel. It is a land of corpses, but not just corpses, dry bones. He's very clear about that, right? This is going to be important later on. These aren't just corpses. If you look at someone after they've passed, this is going to be a morbid sermon. I'm sorry about that. This is the way it's going to be. You look at someone just after they've passed, and what's different about them? There is something different, right? I mean, you know there's a moment when they're clinging to life, and there's a moment when they're not. But when you look at the body, and just if you were to take notes, nothing dramatically changed. Like just looking at it, in your mind, there's a little voice in your head that says, it seems like they could just come back. It seems like I could just snap my fingers and they'd start breathing again, because from here to there, what happened? The body's not different. That body seems just nearly alive. That's not what Ezekiel sees. Ezekiel sees a valley of dry bones. Dry bones. These aren't even corpses. These aren't cadavers. These are the rotted remains, the sun-bleached remains of what had been people. These are people you didn't confuse with people. You didn't say, well, are they alive or not? You looked at these, and this is the distant memory of living people. And God asked him to walk carefully amongst it. It's a strange scene, terrifying in every way. And that's what he sees. What is the hope of dry bones? When someone's ill that we care for, the doctor holds out a little hope. Even when they're on their deathbed, at the last few moments, we hold out hope. And we say, maybe. As I said, even that moment after they're gone, we say, are we sure? This isn't even that. These are bones long dead. This is humanity without hope. This is Judah without hope. This is you at your lowest moment. Folks, we live in a whole world of dry bones. We don't have a world that's a little bit sick. We have a world that is dead. And we've got to stop lying to ourselves about that. We think the world's a little bit wrong, and if we were just to nudge it a little bit, it'd straighten out and we'd all be okay. The world is dead. Sin has slain us. The bones are dry. This is what it looks like when we glance around the moral landscape of our world. And what's the hope of dry bones? The answer is nothing. Not a single hope. Not a shred of hope. This is what it looks like after the end. After the story has concluded. Not before. And so God, as God is prone to do, asks an impossible question in verse 3. And he said to me, Son of man, Can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. In some of the other translations, the expression Son of Man is rendered as mortal man. Son of Man is an expression that has several meanings in the Bible. Sometimes it's descriptive of a prophetic figure to come, like in Daniel chapter 7. That's not what's happening here. Sometimes it's a nice way of referring to yourself. Well, the Son of Man is speaking right now. Could you wait? That's not what's happening here either. Son of Man here is being used as just a clever reference to mortality. Son of Man, not God. Son of Man, you human. What is God reminding Ezekiel? This is important. He's not just referring to him as a person. He's saying, you who are also made of bone. You who are also mortal. You who also will end up in a valley just like this. And that's the other problem we have, right? First, we want to be in denial. The world's not really dead. The world doesn't really have a problem. Sin's not really that bad. Nothing is really that bad. Everything's going to be okay. If we just nudge a little bit, it'll be all right. But it's dead. Second, we think, well, that's everybody else's problem and not mine. Go get them, preacher. Go get those sinners out there, right? The bad folks out there that are really in trouble, they're dead. Good thing Jesus has got me. And we tend to separate ourselves from the group and say, boy, God, I hope he does something for those folks. Ezekiel says, Son of Man, Ezekiel, do you know you're one of these? When he asks if these bones can live, he's asking Ezekiel, can you live? Because you're going to be bones too someday. And he asks the impossible question, can these bones live? What do you do when God asks you that question? Now, the first thing, I can go down to our grade school classes and get the right answer, right? Can God do anything? God can do anything. That's easy, right? I mean, we can say that. We train our kids to say that. What's impossible for God? Nothing's impossible for God. That's easy. Except when you're in the valley of dry bones. When you're right there walking among the bones and God reminds you you're one of them too, it's a lot harder. Sunday morning, we say, God is good all the time. God can do all things. But Monday morning, we walk in the valley of the heaps and the ruins of our life, and we look at the sin in this world and what it has done to us and our fellow man, and it is a lot harder to believe that God is doing anything, let alone everything. We look at our problems, and they simply seem bigger than anyone can handle. Dry bones. And 100,000 cemeteries testify to the fact that they don't come back. If there's one thing that all humanity has agreed on from its very beginning, it has been one bedrock truth of science, of medicine, of human experience, of knowledge. Everybody dies and the dead stay dead. They never come back. We can scream in mourning, we can shed our tears, we can shout at the cemeteries, but the dead stay dead and they never come back. And Ezekiel is standing in a pile of ruins of his countrymen and his family and his children, the nation of Judah, dry bones. And God says, standing where you are right now, Son of Man, one of them, mortal, made of bones, can these bones live? And I think you have to understand that to understand his answer. He says, Lord God, you know. I don't think he's being completely evasive. I don't think he's like Pilate who shrugs his shoulders and says, what is truth, and walks away. But I think he is in a place where it's a lot harder to find hope than it is in a Sunday school class. This is not a situation where the preacher asks you a question and you have the pat answer and it's easy and you give your cliche and you move on. God can do anything. Very much. A plus. He's in the valley of the dry bones itself. What God is asking is, in the moment of terrible crisis, not before when you haven't experienced it, not after when you're looking back and everything looks better because you survived it, while it is going on, can you trust in God? And we have a name for that kind of trust. We've already talked about trust and faith, but there's a special name the Bible gives for this kind of trust. The trust in God that exists while the crisis is happening, While things are dead and broken, before God gets to the end of the story, when it looks like we've reached the end and it's bad, when we're asking the question, how can this end well? The word for that kind of trust is hope. Other than Jesus Christ himself, hope is the greatest gift and heritage that ancient Israel has left us. Because they had a lot of bad episodes in their history, and God taught them slowly to hope. And I think the Old Testament teaches us that. Romans 15:4, that passage we quote all the time about the Old Testament. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. What's the rest of that verse? That we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. Paul says, that's what I learned from my Old Testament. I learned how to hope. I saw a nation in a valley of dry bones over and over and over again, and God kept asking, can these bones live? And it was so dark and so dreary that even the prophet of God, this is chapter 37, this isn't the beginning. This isn't Ezekiel, nice to meet you, let me ask you some questions. This is chapter 37, 36 chapters of prophecy. And still he asks, do you believe it? Can you hope? And he says, you know. I think he wanted to believe it. I think for 36 chapters he had wanted to believe it. But I think in chapter 37, God takes him to the valley of dry bones and says, do you actually believe that this can end well? In the passage that follows, God begins to act by speaking. God asks us for trust that his word can actually remake and change reality. This is the big difference. Let me pause before I even get to the text. The big difference between what Christianity is all about and that kind of faith and what the world is all about. The world tells you there's not a problem. Nothing to see here, folks. Just move along. There's no but what bones. Everything's fine. Carry on. Christianity says, oh no, you're more dead than you know. Christianity says sin has slain the world. And there's still hope. It's not, let's look past it. And it's not despair. This is not a religion of pure guilt and shame that just says, sorry, everything's ruined. This is a faith that says, yes, in fact, everything's worse than you thought. And still there is hope. Verses 4 through 6. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones. And say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. That sounds like a song. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones. Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and you will be cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you will live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. God asks for trust. Because what Ezekiel is asked to do doesn't seem to connect with the problem. Okay? Have you ever been told to do something to fix a problem that didn't seem to have anything to do with the problem? Maybe one of those home remedies. You have an illness and somebody says, oh, try this. And you say, you understand, there's no connection between what you just asked me to do and what my problem is, right? They're not connected in any way. Or the mechanic says, oh, try this. That's not what's broken. Why would I try that? Or the best is for you IT guys. You're all the same on computers. The computer won't work, and they say, I don't know, turn it off and turn it back on. You know that's not the problem, right? But somehow, yeah. Somehow, and that'll be $500, yeah. Somehow that does the. There's a disconnect in your mind, and if you trust the person, you say, okay, I'll do it. And that's what God is asking. Here's what I want you to do. Dead bodies, not just dead bodies, dry bones. I want you to prophesy to them. Preach them a sermon. A deader audience than Sunday morning. He says, I want you to preach them a sermon. That wasn't nice. I want you to preach them a sermon. I want you to prophesy and tell them of what God is going to do. Tell the dry bones, who, by the way, if anybody in the story knows, the dry bones know, they're dead. Tell the dry bones that God, and he's, look at the detail. God's going to start from the inside out. He's going to pick the bones up and the hip bones connected to the, and the whole story, right? And he's going to put the sinews and the muscles back on, the inner workings of the body. He's going to cover it with skin. He's going to bring it back to a body. Tell the bones that. What God is asking here is for trust that His word can actually make a difference. Because there's no other magic trick. Right? There's nothing else in the story. And then you're going to pour out water, and then you're going to shock him with the paddles, and then you're going to... Nothing like that. You're going to preach. Tell them what God's going to do, and God's going to do it while you say it. God asks us for that same trust in our darkest moments. I know it's a cliche, and I know I'm a preacher, so it's even more cliche. People talk to me about a bad moment in their life, and what should I be doing? And I say, read your scriptures and pray. And I know that feels like it's a terrible answer. And I would like to tell you more. I would like to say, well, don't worry. Here's what's going to fix you right up. But actually, it's a rich trust that God is asking us to have. That's actually at least part of the solution. Not because it's a magical incantation, but because the God who is actually speaking makes life. And His words change the world. And so in verse 7, lo and behold, it happens. God's word not only remakes the world, but He even gives it life. And I would ask you to be careful and notice this as well. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. See again why I'm hesitant to call this a vision. It's not just pictures. He's walking among the bones. He hears things. There was the sound, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Stop there. Stage one, he starts preaching and prophesying. Does what God says, and something begins to happen. The bodies take shape. They go from the parched white bone that we said had no hope to these bodies, sinews and muscles and ligaments all coming together, and he sees bodies. But these bodies are still dead. Right? They have muscles, but they're not doing yoga yet. They're still just standing there, still, because God has not put His life in them yet. And so in verse 9, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came to them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. So the story here, I think it's important, is that God not only remakes the world, but then he animates it. Life comes from God. There's a reason we put our hope in God. I can put a little hope in doctors. I know what doctors can do, but there are limits to doctors' power. I can put some hope in science. I know what science can do, but there's limits to scientific power. I can put my hope in myself because I know what I can do, but there are limits to Ben's power. God, having already done more than anyone could have imagined, says, now we're going to go a step further and do the thing that only God can do, and he breathes, and life enters those bodies. They were still just as dead as they were before. This is a trap we fall into, folks. We're in a terrible problem, and we get about halfway to the solution, and we say, oh, that's better. And we think God's done, and we stop listening to God. What if Ezekiel walks away right now and says, he said, prophesy, I prophesied, we got bones, and now we got bodies, and we're done, and the story's over. Those bodies are just fancy cadavers. They're still dead. God's not done yet. When we're in these problems, you know what the doctors tell you when you've got an infection? Take your antibiotic until you run out. What if about 3 days in I feel better and stop taking it? Take your antibiotic until it runs out. Yeah, but I'm feeling really good now. Take your antibiotic until it runs out. You got to finish up the program. And I think what we see here in Ezekiel is that our problems don't get fixed in instants, right? We got to follow through. We've got to see God to the end and let Him do what only God can do. We can't settle for halfway solutions. Do we look at our problems and they get a little bit better, marginally better, and we say, well, that's not bad. I can live with that. I'm not nearly addicted to that substance that I was before. I'm doing better now. I don't tell nearly as many lies as I used to. I'm better now. I'm still sinning, but not as much as I did. My life is still in ruins, but not as bad as it was. We have to see it through to the end. We have to let God finish his work. God's word not only remakes the world, but he also gives it life. So in verses 11 and following, we get the conclusion of this little scene and the point of it. Then he said to me, "Son of man," same phrase, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, 'Our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off.' Therefore prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." Hope is the trust that a person has that God actually is who he says he is, and that his power actually rules over all the world. That's the hope he's looking for from us. Not a halfway hope. Not a hope that gets us so far and stop. Not a hope that would be settled and satisfied with some in-between solution that a human can come up with. But a hope that recognizes how bad things actually are. What does he tell Israel? Now, a good therapist would have told Israel, "Things aren't so bad, you're okay." What does God say? "You're dead! It's over!" Except that it's not. "For you, it's over. As far as your strength and ability, your story has come to an end. You sinned, you've been punished. Dry bones." But he asks them to hope, even in that moment of despair, that he can do more than they could ask or think or even imagine. The New Testament brings that same hope for us to life in the person of Jesus Christ. That hope follows him everywhere he goes. All four Gospels, before you get to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all four Gospels, everywhere Jesus goes, dead people get up. In Matthew's gospel, when Jesus is crucified, the graves of the saints in Jerusalem opened up and they walked around that night. In Mark's gospel, in chapter 5, he goes to the house of a man named Jairus, whose daughter is dead. And he says, "Oh, she's sleeping, I see." And the doctors and the people inside said, "Well, we know what dead looks like." And he says, "Talitha kumi, little girl, rise up," and she does. In Luke's gospel, he's walking into a town named Nain, and there's a widow walking out, and they're carrying a bier of her one and only son out to be buried outside the city. And he reaches up to the corpse, the unclean corpse, and like he took the little girl by the hand, he reaches out and touches the corpse, and the widow of Nain's son stands up. In John's gospel, tonight's lesson, if you'll come back, John chapter 11, his good friend, Lazarus, is dead. And the sisters of Lazarus are believers to a point. They say, "Lord, if you would have been here, our brother would not have died." Well, that's as far as faith goes. Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth," and he does. Marshall Keeble used to preach that sermon. He'd say, "You know why he said Lazarus? Because if he just said, 'Come forth,' they all would have come forth." And it's the truth. Everywhere Jesus goes, people are coming up from the ground. And so we know how the story has to end, don't we? Jesus himself is put into the grave, and 3 days later, he comes up on Sunday morning. And he promises to our dry bones, lives of sin, lives of despair, lives of sickness, lives of every kind of failure, lives we should not lie about, and console ourselves by saying it's not as bad as we think. It's worse than we think. Except where God enters the picture. In Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 6 through 11. "For to set the mind on the flesh is death." He wants to make sure you're clear on what the problem is. You're not a little bit dead. You're not sick. You're dead when the life is lived in sin. To put the mind on the flesh is death. "But to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ to life from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Son of man, take a look at your life. We don't live in a world where there are sinners out there and nice folks in here who don't need God. We are dry bones. We are in need of the life-giving Word of God. And God says there is a way to that life. The same life that came to the dry bones, the same life that raised up the bodies at the crucifixion, the same life that raised up the little girl, Talitha Kumi, the same life that says to the widow of Nain's son, get up, the same life who says, Lazarus, come forth, the same life who rose up himself on Sunday morning says to you, it is time to start being alive again. In baptism, we put the life that was, that is dead, where it belongs, in a grave. And we recognize that baptism is not a work of ourselves, it is a work of God, because He breathes into it life and makes us something new. If you've not put your hope in that life-giving God, we're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If there's anything we can do, won't you come?